Tom is continuing his series in the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 5. This is part of the famous Sermon on the Mount. The passage today is reading verses 17 through 48. Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, or whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statements be yes, yes, or no, and no. And anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward is that? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than any others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. And Father, these are strong words. The person of the Lord Jesus spoke with authority and power. He grabbed people's attention. He was you, Lord, in person, in a human form. Thank you for these words that have been recorded. Help us this day to apply them. Thank you, Lord, for Tom. Bless his words by the Holy Spirit. May we grow and become more like the Lord Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. In our first look through this same passage last time, we focused on the standard of righteousness to which God holds all of mankind accountable. In verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5, Jesus made it exceedingly clear that the righteousness that the law of Moses requires of all men is unchangeable. It's unchangeable. Anyone who nullifies it, anyone who tries to adjust it in even the slightest degree, the smallest letter or stroke of a letter of God's law, will be opposing Almighty God in doing so. In verse 20, Jesus made it just as clear that anyone who does not measure up to that unchangeable standard of righteousness will have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And as we saw in this passage, and as we will see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus acknowledges only two potential destinies for human beings, eternal destinies. One is the kingdom of heaven, and the other is the condemnation of hell. There is no other alternative. Jesus said in verse 24, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness even of the most respected religious leaders was not enough to make any of them sufficiently righteous to dwell with God in his kingdom. The question that Jesus left hanging unanswered after verse 20 was, by how much? By how much does my righteousness have to surpass that of the most devoted religious people in all of Judaism in order for me to have a place in the kingdom of heaven? In verses 21 to 48, Jesus then proceeded to answer that very question. And his answer was and still is precisely what makes the Christ of the Bible an intolerable offense, not only to Jews, but to all of mankind. This world has redefined Christ in order to make him palatable and acceptable. But the Christ of the Bible leaves every mouth closed and every man accountable to God with no defense. Jesus lays out what appears at first glance to be six contrasts between what the Jews had learned from their forefathers regarding the law of Moses and what Jesus was now telling them about the law of Moses. But these six declarations are not actually contrasts at all. They are clarifications. Jesus is clarifying what the law of God given through Moses always and actually required of all mankind. Through these six declarations, Jesus clarifies without compromise what God had always intended through his prohibitions against murder and adultery, against divorce, against false and foolish vows, and through the law's commands regarding retribution for harm done by one person against another. And finally, Jesus clarifies God's intent in his command for us to love our neighbor. For any in his audience who had ears to hear then or who has ears to hear now, one unavoidable conclusion from his words is that we have all grievously failed to measure up to the righteousness that God's own character demands of us as his image bearers. If anyone, after hearing these six declarations, was still confused about the measure of righteousness that God's law requires of men, verse 48 should have unambiguously cleared up that confusion. That verse says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beloved, Jesus was setting the stage for the cross. I said this last week, I want to drive it home. Jesus was setting the stage for the cross. He was doing in perfection what the law was intended by God to accomplish all along. He was preparing the hearts of God's elect among the Israelites and among people from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth for the necessity of his death in their place, his death in the place of sinners like you and me. He was preparing hearts for the word of the cross, that we are all wretched sinners saved only by the perfect atoning sacrifice of the long-promised Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' atoning death on the cross was nearly 3 years away when he preached this Sermon on the Mount, recorded here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But even at this earliest point in his earthly ministry, this very first extended sermon, Jesus made it undeniably clear that no man except him was worthy on his own merits to dwell in the kingdom of God. Through his own sinless life and through his uncompromising clarification of what the law of God always required of every person, Jesus was, again, closing every mouth and leaving every person accountable to God with no defense, so that all to whom God would give ears to hear would know that they desperately needed Jesus to be their Savior. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul declared on Christ's behalf in Galatians 3:24 when he wrote, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified, how? By faith. Not by law keeping, by faith. But that tutorial purpose of the law to bring lost sinners to look to Christ alone to make them right with God was not the whole or the only purpose of the law. If it had been, then the law would be of no value to us once God brought us to faith in Jesus. But the wonderful truth for you and me is that the law of God revealed in the Old Testament, now explained with marvelous clarity by the Son of God, is of immeasurable value to us every day of our lives as redeemed children of God. And that will be the focus of the rest of this morning's message. Before we look at our Lord's six clarifications of the intent of the law, it'll be helpful for us to consider how God uses the knowledge of the Old Testament law to sanctify and to encourage a New Testament saint. Until the day of our glorification, when God will perfect what he began in us when we first came to believe in Jesus, we have God's unbreakable promise that he will be continually at work in each of us who are his children, here and now, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. That gradual, day-by-day transformation that makes us more and more like Jesus in our actual practice is what the New Testament calls sanctification. Our sanctification, by which God conforms us to Christ in practice, day-by-day, proceeds on our side from the very same utterly dependent faith as did our justification. I was justified, declared forever righteous in the sight of God by faith. And I am now being sanctified, made righteous in my day-to-day behavior by faith. That's what Paul declares in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, when he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. As you received him, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." That's magnificent. Rooted and built up in Christ, established in faith, and overflowing with gratitude. The gratitude comes from knowing what your destiny is, knowing what your hope is in Christ. That's how the Christian life is lived. Paul says the same thing in a much more personal way in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I live the same way I was saved, the same way I was justified. That's how I am sanctified." So, with all that in mind, what role do our Lord's statements here in Matthew 5 about the uncompromising requirement of God's law play in that day-to-day process of sanctification? Well, brothers and sisters, when you came to believe that the sacrificed blood of Jesus Christ alone has made you right with God forever, you became liberated by that confidence to look upon the perfection of Christ's righteousness without any fear of condemnation. And that is a magnificent liberation. You get to look at the perfection of God's righteousness perfectly displayed in the perfect God and perfect man, Jesus Christ, and you get to look upon his perfection with no fear of condemnation. His character and his ways that formerly condemned you have now become beautiful to you. And that's exactly what the law of God puts on display. The law was never meant to cover all bases. A lot of Christians don't understand this. The law was principle by example. Principle by example. The example is the specific commandments and rules, but the principle is the character of God that those commandments and rules display. The principle is the spirit of the law. The rules are the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is the character of God. And it is a far, far higher standard than the letter. If you think that what Jesus is saying in this passage is easier than keeping the law of Moses, you need to read it again. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at verses 21 to 48 of this fifth chapter of Matthew one more time through the lens of that principle, that spirit of the law that Jesus has made so wonderfully clear in this passage. The first thing we should acknowledge about the passage is that every prohibition and every positive command that Jesus presents here in verses 21 to 47 has to do with our relationships with our fellow human beings. Throughout both testaments of God's word, the arena in which our love for and our honor of God is most clearly displayed is in how we treat our fellow image bearers. 1 John 4 talks a lot about that. Here in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26, Jesus presents the first of six clarifications of the law by focusing on the prohibition against murder. That's the sixth of the Ten Commandments. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.'" He then follows that ancient commandment with these words, "But I say to you, that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subjected to judgment. And whoever insults a brother will be brought before the council, and whoever says, 'Fool,' will be sent to fiery hell." I want to say again, Jesus is not laying out here three progressive levels of offenses and judgments. He is labeling all of these sins as violations of the prohibition against murder in the law of God. And the judgment that Jesus says will result for all such violations is not just a loss of physical life. It is the fire of hell. We who belong to Christ by faith should find these words of our Lord piercing. Jesus is saying that even anger, unrighteous anger toward another person, is equal to murder in the eyes of God. And words that insult and malign another person turn that murder within our hearts into murder carried out in the eyes of God. In our present culture and context, even in evangelical Christian circles today, it has become second nature to far too many of us to demonize those who hold views that are contrary to our own. And that demonization has gained an amazing forum in the form of social media. Christians post some of the most scathing and vicious declarations about other human beings that you will find anywhere or from anyone. We especially get riled up when we perceive that the views of others who disagree with us present a threat to our personal safety or freedom or comfort. The rhetoric of this generation overflows not with love, but with motives and words that God calls murder. And that's how we're supposed to see it. Is that how we see it? There's absolutely no place for these things in the lives of us who are ambassadors of Jesus, sinners redeemed by grace alone. One dear brother suggested to me this week that each of us would do well to ask ourselves a very simple question. Do other people think of me as an angry person? Do other people think of you as an angry person? Do you give them cause not to think of you as an angry person? Do they think of you as one who is peaceful, contented, overflowing with gratitude to God, and with love for those made in the image of God, because you know that it is eternally well with your soul in Christ alone? James 1, 19 and 20 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren," he's talking to us, "but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." That phrase should be familiar if you know the Old Testament. Exodus 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory. He didn't get to see the visible glory of God, but God passed by in front of him and hid his visible glory, and he declared the glory of his character. And he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast covenant-keeping love and truth. Amen. Slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We should pay a lot of attention to that statement, beloved. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. As redeemed children of God, we should always be mindful that we deserve the full measure of God's wrath. When I view the sins of another person, including sins against me, in light, or rather in the darkness of my own infinite sin debt to God, it should be crystal clear that I have no leg to stand on to harbor anger against that other person. I never come out morally superior to that other human being. Never. Certainly it is possible for a child of God to have righteous indignation. I think it's kind of rare. We see it expressed through the prophets many times in God's word, but if we view ourselves in the light of God's character and God's ways, I think we have to confess that overwhelmingly, most of our anger against other people does not proceed from zeal for God and for godliness, but proceeds instead out of love for and protection of self. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus tells us that the scope of the law's prohibition against murder encompasses his positive command to urgently seek reconciliation with someone who has something against you. Christ's command here to leave your offering at the altar in order to go and be reconciled with your brother is one of the few instructions of Jesus that comes with explicit time urgency. There was a time when one brother in this room, in conversation with me and another brother, realized that I had caused offense to that other brother. I had handled a conversation really badly. That first brother called me that a little while after that meeting, and he said, "You know, you didn't do that very well, and you caused some real hurt." And he said, "I think you need to meet with him and with me again, and we need to arrive at reconciliation." And I said, "Okay, well, let's look at our schedules and figure out when we can make this happen." And he said, "No, I mean now." And immediately I thought of this passage, and I realized why he said now. And I dropped what I was doing, and they dropped what they were doing, and within an hour we met. And by the grace of God, this brother was very forgiving toward me, and we've been friends ever since. God provided reconciliation. That time urgency is something we should take seriously. We are to be slow to anger, and we are to be very, very quick to reconcile. Brothers and sisters, if there is any person in this flock of God that you cannot look directly in the eye with a loving smile and a warm greeting when you cross paths in the halls of this church or bump into them at a grocery store, God means for you to know that that alienation between two of his kids must not stand without an earnest, valiant effort on your part to reconcile. You can't force reconciliation, but it is hard work, and you got to do that hard work. That reconciliation with your brother or with your spouse or with a family member is far more important to God than your presence and participation here this morning. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus further amplifies the scope of God's prohibition against murder. He tells us that if another person files a lawsuit against you, you must do everything you can to settle that suit outside the courtroom. You should rush to that person and strive to reconcile, to work it out. Now, for us who live in the litigation generation, this is countercultural to the core. In fact, it'll get you in serious trouble with your attorney. But that does not exempt us from Jesus' words. I believe Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 7 is helpful here. I won't read that whole passage, but the heart of it is that when there's a grievance between two Christians, it must not end up in a courtroom. In verses 5 through 7 of that passage, Paul is just as countercultural as Jesus is here. Paul says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then," listen to this, "it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" Wow. Paul's saying it would be far better for you to let yourself be unjustly defrauded than for you to allow a grievance between brothers or sisters in Christ to be aired before an unbelieving court, and thus to dishonor our Savior, who died to make us one. The only way that we can obey such an exhortation without fear for our own well-being is if we trust God and not human courts. And that, beloved, is precisely the point. Read 1 Peter 1, verses 21 to 25. I'm not going to read it for you. Write it down. 1 Peter 1, 21 to 25. Jesus is our example here, as he is in all of this. I'll just give you a little piece of it. While suffering, he uttered no threats. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Paul is saying that's what we're supposed to do. In verses 27 to 30, Jesus clarifies God's true intent in the law's prohibition against adultery. There are actually two clarifications here. The first dealing with lust, the second dealing with divorce, but both are about adultery, according to Jesus. The abbreviated phrase, "and it was said," at the beginning of verse 31, I believe indicates that Jesus' statement regarding divorce is subordinate to his statement regarding lust. It flows in the same, it's this part of the same argument. And also the fact that he calls both adultery. Verse 27 and following, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." He says that hell part twice. And as I mentioned last time, many of the men in that multitude had never physically committed adultery, but all of them were guilty of the sin of sexual lust. If you think you're not, you're wrong. I do not believe for a second that Jesus intended for every man who had failed this uncompromising standard of righteousness to cut off one of his hands or to pluck out one of his eyes. Jesus knows better than anyone does that that would not solve the problem. Guys, I still have images in my head that are vivid from 40 years ago from magazines that I looked at. And I can imagine plenty without looking at anything. Losing an eye or a hand or both eyes and both hands would not cure that problem. But if such a radical act could cure the lust in my heart, it would be well worth the loss of those cherished body parts. That's how serious God is about our righteousness. Now, I have to add that I believe the reason Jesus talks here about hands and eyes is quite strategic because of the role that those play in the sin of sexual lust. I don't think it's necessary to say more at this point. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus clarifies what the law says concerning divorce. He says, "But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The law of Moses allowed for divorce in certain circumstances, but Jesus is making it clear that when we use divorce as an escape from a difficult or loveless marriage, Jesus calls that adultery in the eyes of God. Let me say that again. When we use divorce as an escape from a difficult or loveless marriage, Jesus calls that adultery in the eyes of God. I am continually thankful for the number of persevering, faithful, and loving marriages that I've gotten to see here at CBC over the nearly 40 years that I've been part of this body. I got here just 2 years after I married Debbie. But it's clear that Christ Church as a whole has a very serious problem on this score. Marriage is a lifelong covenant made with another person in the eyes of our covenant-keeping God. And he takes it very, very seriously. As Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In verses 33 to 37, and believe me, there's so much more we could say about each of these, but we need to look at this in a bit of a big picture perspective to get through. In verses 33 to 37, Jesus presents his fourth clarification of God's intent in the law. I don't believe it's coincidental that this command regarding false vows and foolish oaths immediately follows Jesus' words about divorce. Then, as now, marriage vows are surely the most often, most grievously, and most devastatingly violated vows in existence. What Jesus refers to here as false vows essentially means vows that are not kept. It means broken promises. And he's focusing mostly here on promises that we make to each other in the eyes of God. But he clarifies God's intention in these commands against false vows to include foolish, misplaced vows. In each of the specific examples that he presents here and that he presents later in chapter 23 in the woes against the scribes and Pharisees, of examples of frivolous oaths that were so commonly practiced by the religious leaders of Israel, in all of those examples, what made those oaths so foolish was that the person uttering them was swearing by created things. Heaven or earth or Jerusalem or the altar or the offering on the altar or even their own heads. In our culture, people swear on their mother's grave or they cross their heart and hope to die or they pinky swear or whatever. All of this is utter foolishness to God. It is the Creator, not the creation, to whom each of us is accountable for the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the words that come out of our mouths. The trustworthiness of our words to our fellow men depends on and proceeds from the integrity of our relationship with God. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. The altar is his altar. Jerusalem is his city. The one who determines the color and number of every hair on your heads is him. So to swear by those things is nonsense. Jesus' point is very clear. The one to whom we are accountable for every word that comes out of our mouths is God. And God sees the thoughts of our hearts and hears every word that we speak. Our promises to men are vacuous and insulting to God if we don't care what God sees and hears from us. Why do we want to impress people? Why do we want to convince people that we are trustworthy when we are lying to them and God knows it? I don't believe there has ever been a generation in the history of Christ's church when so many believing men and women and children feel no compunction at all when they lie for personal protection and personal gain. I think this, a situational ethic about truth has pervaded the church, and it is poison. It is devastating. The end does not justify the means. In John 8, Jesus declared that everyone who abides in his word will know the truth, and that truth will set him free. We're his ambassadors on this earth. Our words should be as filled with uncompromising truth as his words are. Truth that adorns our gospel proclamation. Truth that shows Christ off to sinners. The world is watching what the church does. In verses 38 to 42 of Matthew 5, Jesus clarifies God's intent for the ordinances of the law that call for punishment in kind. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. couple of examples would be Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25, and Leviticus 24, verses 17 to 21. If you need those, you can get them from me later or get them from checking out the sermon or the audio later. If you look at the context of those passages, you will see that none of that was about personal vengeance or retribution. Those passages had to do with how the priestly judges of Israel, who were appointed by God, were to handle cases of injury of one Israelite by another. But at the personal level, God's intention for his people has always been magnanimity and not retribution. Now, if you don't know what that word is, here I'm going to give you a definition. This is from Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, best dictionary ever written. Noah Webster was a devout believer, and his definitions are just astonishingly good in so many cases. Listen to this. He defines magnanimity as that elevation of dignity of soul, which encounters danger and trouble with tranquility and firmness, which raises the possessor above revenge and makes him delight in acts of benevolence, which makes him disdain injustice and meanness, and prompts him to sacrifice personal ease, interest, and safety for the accomplishment of useful and noble objects. That's really cool. That's what this is talking about. The world screams at us to protect and to care for ourselves above all others. The world writes songs about doing that. But God's law tells us instead to do as Boaz did in the book of Ruth. The letter of the law required Israelites to leave the gleanings of their field on the ground. What the harvesters dropped was supposed to stay there so that the poor people in the community could come and they could walk through the fields and they could pick up the dropped grain, okay, the dropped grapes, whatever. But Boaz went beyond the letter of the law to the heart and spirit of the law when he instructed his harvesters to not only leave the gleanings but to deliberately drop some more wheat as they walked along doing their harvesting. Take some of the sheaves they had put in their bushel baskets and drop it on the ground so that when Ruth, the poor displaced widow, walked through those fields, she would have plenty for herself and her family. The spirit of the law is not a New Testament concept. The spirit of the law is the heart of God. And that has always been the intent of the law of God. The spirit of the law is to deny self in order to be as Christ to others. To turn the other cheek when someone slaps you. To go the additional mile when someone asks you to accompany them. To give your coat and your shirt when someone sues you for your shirt. This is what it means to live out the heart of Christ as his ambassadors on earth. In verses 43 to 47, Jesus comes to the last of his six clarifications of God's true intent in the law, that real standard of righteousness that God requires of all mankind. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Israel was commanded to, in effect, hate the enemies of God on a national level, but never on a personal level. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We are to love our enemies and even those who persecute us, because in doing so, we will be like Jesus, bearers of the true image of God. We will be sons of our Father who is in heaven. I believe Jesus saved the most important clarification of God's intent in the law for last year. In this command to love our enemies, Jesus comes to the very heart and the very essence of what it means for us to live out the spirit of the law of God. This is how we show Jesus to other people. This is how we identify ourselves as children of the Most High God. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God put his love most perfectly on display by sending his son to die in our place when we were his enemies, when we were helplessly enslaved to sin. Now you and I get to lay down our lives to show his love to others, even when they hate us and they seek to undo us. All right, we'll wrap this up. Everything Jesus has said in this passage confirms that the real standard of righteousness by which every human being will be judged in the eyes of God is infinitely higher than was taught by the religious leaders of the Jews, and infinitely higher than has ever been proposed by any religion ever devised by men before or since the scribes and Pharisees existed. How much higher? Well, Jesus caps off his answer to that all-important question with stunning and scandalous clarity in the very last verse of Matthew 5, with the greatest bombshell of all, when he says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." I'll say again, beloved, that I believe that verse is as clear gets. Therefore, when he says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect," therefore means, in light of everything I have just said, the conclusion from all that Jesus has said in this passage is, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The one and only way any human being will ever measure up to that standard is if his sins have been wiped away by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and he has been covered, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that only happens through simple childlike faith in Jesus alone. When God plucks a sinner out of darkness and brings that sinner into the astonishing light of faith in Jesus Christ, God puts his Holy Spirit into the heart of that redeemed saint, and he makes that child of God able to put his character and his ways on display day by day. The condemnation is removed and the enablement of the Holy Spirit is given. The righteous requirement of his law, as Jesus revealed it to truly be, gives us a vivid, real-life view of how the heart of God is carried out in our relationships with our fellow men. Beloved, God means for you and me to be doers and not just hearers of all that Jesus commands here and of all that he commanded during his time here among men. He means for us to know that that requirement goes way beyond the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is the law of love. The love that God lavished upon us now overflows through us to others. In chapter 22 of this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus declares love to be the fulfillment of God's law. Love for God and love for one another. By loving others as Christ loved us, we display God to men and we display our identity as sons and daughters of God. This is a law that we are utterly unable to fulfill based on anything that comes from ourselves. He fulfills it in us. That's Romans 8, 1 through 3. That fulfillment in practice is imperfect for now while we continue to live in these not yet fully redeemed bodies in a cursed world, but we live with no fear of judgment because we know that Jesus has paid our sin debt in full. And we know that his Holy Spirit is working in us every day of our lives to make us more and more like the one that we are here to serve. Father, thank you again for this beautiful passage. We've looked at it twice. We will look at it for the rest of our lives, and I pray that we will take it very, very seriously, as you do. I pray that this passage and those that follow will define us in how we behave day by day, because this is the display of who you are and what you are like. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.